Galatians chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 15. Galatians 3:15. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished into all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be, again, Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer. We're all veterans here, so we don't need to explain the rebound technique. It's a church-age privilege of the royal family that we can be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. The other dispensations, other believers do not have, did not have, and will not have this privilege. So in order to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, you simply name a known sin. It's a grace function all the way. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here once again on this Sunday to celebrate you and your word and the grace that you have provided to us. We know that you hold all things in your hand, including us. We thank you for the privilege of representing you in this, the devil's world, in Christ's name. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. For the lawyers in the group, we're starting out with a legal issue. We read in Galatians 3:15, this still carries on our discussion about salvation by faith alone and Christ alone, no works. So he starts out with brethren, which is that old friend of ours. This tells you that these are believers, and that's the word adelphos, which means a fellow believer. And he says, I speak in terms of human relations. So now he's using an analogy to bring home his point that you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. So I speak in terms of human relations, which are, again, this applies to believers and unbelievers. It's the divine institutions, of course, part of capitalism, divine institution number 4. Even though it is only a man's covenant. So now he's talking about part of the plan of God to save us. God made an agreement. He made a promise. And therefore, he made a contract, an eternal contract with any human. And so he says, I'm speaking in terms of a man's covenant. Yet, or we might use the word contract today, an agreement. Yet when it has been ratified. So when you have a contract, both parties will look at it, and then they will ratify the contract. I have an extra Bible over there if anybody wants to borrow it. They will ratify the contract. So two parties will get together and they'll negotiate. So one side will say, I want this in the contract. Another side, I want this in the contract. So if you're making an agreement to do something with another person, you come to the terms, and then you ratify it. Ratify, you simply sign it. Both parties sign it, which means I pledge to do my part, and you pledge to do your part. It's a ratification of the contract. Yet, when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. And that's contract law. If you went to law school, that's contract law. Now, you can do an addendum to the contract if both parties agree. But generally speaking, once the contract's fixed, that's it. The time to make all the additions and subtractions is during the negotiations. And the ratification, of course, will occur, and you sign it. In the ancient world, they'd have witnesses, and they'd also eat salt. When they do a contract, they'd eat some salt. And that's just a customary practice. You look up the doctrine of salt, you can see that. And it was just an affirmation that I'm going to keep my word. And the other party says, I will keep my word. And so, in his example, he's got a set contract, and there's no conditions. In fact, the contract might say in it, there are no conditions. There will be no conditions. This is it. And then so he takes that point, and then he goes to verse 16, which he's going to build on his analogy. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The word promises, this is God's contract. And this is a unilateral contract. The promises, Eliah. And that means a message of promise, an announcement, the act of promising. And God made a promise. Now, we've been studying the promise to Abraham, right? Abraham, we often say, sets the pattern for salvation. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord. We studied that quite extensively the last two Bible classes. In the singular, it was credited to his account for righteousness. And he saved. It's 500 years before Moses. I'm just rounding it off. It's about 460 years or something like that. But it's you know, before Moses. Did I say 60? It'd be 460 years. So Abraham, we say, sets the pattern. He looked forward to the cross. He's saved. You simply believe, and that's it. That's called grace. Now, if grace has one speck of works in it, is it grace anymore? Nope, not grace. And therefore, grace excludes all human merit. All human merit. There's nothing you can do to be saved. And we saw this, of course, also in the concept of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, where even your faith, you can't boast about how much faith I had when I heard the gospel. Because to be saved, first of all, you got to give a hearing, a kuo. Somebody has to present it to you. Now, you can akuo in writing. I mean, you can read the gospel and be saved. But generally, most people are saved when they hear it through the ear gate, not the eye gate. And then they believe that information. How much faith do you have to have? How much belief do you have to have? How much pistuo? In the Old Testament, the word is amen. We call it amen. Well, you have to have some amount more than none at all. That's all. 0.000001 and you're in. But you're not in. Because that amount of faith is grabbed by the Holy Spirit, and he moves it over and makes it efficacious for salvation. If he wasn't doing that, I don't care how much faith you've got in your faith meter, you're going to hell. Not enough faith. You could have all the faith that every human ever did and put it in your little faith meter output when you hear the gospel, you're still going to hell. And that's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. That's why it says you can't boast even about the amount of faith you have. So you certainly can't boast about all your good deeds. But you can't even boast about the faith, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. So that knocks out all human works. And that was a promise that God made. So we often say, well, that's Genesis 15, 6, right? Well, we say we. I mean, that's what we've been saying here for years. They look forward to the cross. We look back on the cross. But it actually occurred before that, didn't it? With our grandparents. Let's pop back to Genesis for just a second to tie this together. Genesis, first book of the Bible. And you would expect, well, the first book of the Bible, they better have salvation in there because that's what it's all about. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to Genesis chapter 3 on my little iPad gadget here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's the first presentation of the gospel. Now, notice who got the first presentation of the gospel. It's recorded. The devil. This presentation is made to Satan. Now, Adam and Eve also got this same presentation. But it's interesting, in the Word of God, the grace of God, it says, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because that's right after our grandmother said, the serpent deceived me. She was deceived. But see, our criminal justice system coddles criminals. And God says, that doesn't matter. You wanted to do it, you did it, you're guilty. But the Bible does acknowledge she was deceived. But she let herself be deceived. She didn't have to be deceived. So the Lord God said to the serpent, Lord God, that's singular, Lord, and God is plural. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. He said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you, et cetera, et cetera. We'll go down to 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, what does the devil represent? Sin, spiritual death, all those issues. So I will put enmity. The word enmity, of course, is a Hebrew word, and it stands for absolute hatred. Hatred is the Hebrew word. That's a better word for us. Hatred. I will put absolute hatred between you and the woman. Now, when you hate somebody, there's not like, this is absolute hatred. It's not, well, I hate you about 50%. No, this is absolute hatred. There is nothing in common between these two parties. And who are the two parties? Between you, the devil, who's the ruler of the world, and the woman. Now, he explains what the woman here means, because the woman stands for all mankind. She's going to be, you know, there was only two people at the very beginning, Adam and the woman. Her name wasn't even Eve. Her name was Isha, which means the woman. That was her name. We just shortened it to Eve, but she wasn't named Eve until after the fall. In the garden, he just called her the woman. Now, that doesn't sound like a very nice thing to call your wife, but it sounds better in the Hebrew. Isha. Doesn't that sound nice? Isha. It's a beautiful sounding word. Because when she got out of the garden, the word Eve doesn't sound good. It's like, oh, like you're clearing your throat. So I would like to be called Isha, I think, if I was a woman. But Eve means the mother of all living. So we're the progeny of these two people, obviously. So that's what it has the woman. And between your seed and her seed, What's Satan's seed? Well, that's all his progeny. What's all his progeny? All the unbelievers, all the hatred, all the sin, all the evil in the world. That's his progeny. And her seed. So it doesn't say, it doesn't have Adam in here. It just says her seed. Now, who is her seed? And first of all, how can a woman have a seed? Because a man's got to be involved in the process. Ladies, you just can't say, oh, I'm going to have a baby. Not going to work. You've got to have another 23 chromosomes coming into the process. And it says, he shall bruise you on the head. Now, this is her seed he's speaking about, not the woman. Her seed is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Because in order for a human to die for the sins of other humans, that human has to be perfect. And we studied this many times. Therefore, God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes to Mary, who is a descendant of Nathan, who is the son of David, King David. His brother was Solomon. But the line went down through Nathan. So this is the only woman in the history of mankind that's had a child without another male involved in the process. And the missing 23 chromosomes were provided by God the Holy Spirit. We studied this. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. He's perfect. We did this last Sunday with the Eucharist. He's the bread of life. In fact, the book of John, Jesus describes himself as the bread. Eat me, eat my flesh. Doesn't mean to literally eat his flesh. It refers to the fact that he is the seed of this woman. He's perfect. So I'm between your seed and her seed, the Messiah. And then the Messiah is going to do something. He shall bruise you on the head. The word for bruise in the Hebrew is shuf, which means to crush. To crush. And so not just bruise, like you hurt your hand or something. This means to crush it. So if you have, just imagine a snake's head, you just don't give it a little tap where you bruise it on the head. You crush it. And when you crush a snake on the head, it's dead. And my position with all snakes is to kill first and look at them later. So it's just bruises. It's not the Hebrew word, unless you understand bruise to mean a deadly bruise. Crush is a much better translation. He shall crush you on the head. He was going to crush your head. Now that's, you want to kill something, you want to do a headshot. You've heard this in the military. Because you shoot them in the arm, you shoot them in the stomach, they can recover. Lungs, you know, legs, you want to get a headshot. Headshot, rarely do you recover. You're just not going to recover. Although there are some exceptions where people recover from a headshot. But usually, if you're a sniper, they always say, I got a headshot. And you don't even have to ask, well, did they survive? No, not with a 50 caliber and a headshot, you're not going to survive. So he shall bruise you, he shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Who's the you? The serpent, which represents devil, the devil. You shall bruise him on the heel. And the word bruise is the same word, shuf. So you can see the word bruise really doesn't communicate. It's like we're in a little fist fight, and you got a bruise here, I got bloody nose. No, it's crush. He's going to crush, obliterate your head. And you're going to crush him on the heel. Now, this indicates how the Messiah is going to die. Because the snake represents sin. And he will be crushed. But he's going to be struck on the heel. Why not the head? Well, because serpents can't jump up that high. They can hit you on the heel. The viper. In the ancient world, they're walking around without boots on. They got sandals. Walking in the tall grass, and boom, there you go, you're out. So he's going to crush you on the heel, but you're going to crush his head. With a heel shot, you could recover. With a head shot, you're not going to recover. But Christ will die for the sins of the world. And so this is the first presentation of the gospel. And sure, I'm sure that God expanded it for Adam and Eve, because we know Adam and Eve shortly thereafter were saved. Because God took off their fig leaves and he clothed them with the skin of an animal. Now, if you're like me, we have certain favorite clothes that we like. You know, if you go to wherever you go to Target or whatever, they used to have some really nice t-shirts at Target. So I bought up about 20 of them because you know next month when you go back, they're gone. Or if you got some favorite jeans, better buy 4 or 5. But of course, then you got to make sure you don't gain or lose weight, because the jeans won't really fit anymore. But you know what I'm talking about. Clothes that just fit just right. Because most of our clothes don't really fit just right. You've got one or two favorite things. So God performed the first ritual of salvation. And that was killing an animal. Because you can't get the skin off an animal unless you kill the animal. So he killed the animal, and then he made the clothes. Imagine those clothes. They must have been perfect fits. I mean, perfectly tailored to every contour of their bodies. And of course, they're in a new environment now. They're no longer in the Garden of Eden where the temperature is, you know, 72 degrees. It might go down at night to whatever it is that you like, and then, but it's cool. It's so great, you don't even need clothes. But now, in the new environment, because the world has been infected with their sin, the world's been infected twice with sin. Once when Satan fell, the world was adversely affected. That's where we have disease and mutations and all that other nonsense. And then it got a hit a second time when mankind fell. So when they're out there, if you watch that movie Naked and Afraid, it's not pleasant to be naked out in the environment. I don't care what the environment is. So they were very happy to have these clothes. I wonder how long they lasted. I got a shirt that's still in the closet for 20 years. So it probably lasted a long time, these clothes. But what did they think of every time they put on their clothes? Grace. God did this. Because I guarantee you, when Adam said, hey, can you make me a new pair of jeans? They didn't fit as well. Or whatever they're making. But those clothes. And so it was their reminder that salvation is by grace, and we're waiting on the promise. The promise of the seed of the woman that's going to be crushed for our sins. Because it's our sins that he bore. So that was really the pattern. And as long as they had those clothes before they deteriorated, it reminded them that God did all the work. And the only ritual he gave them, obviously, was this killing of this animal, which taught them the promise. Okay, so let's go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, because we wanted to look at the earlier study in this, and I wanted to emphasize to you the word bruise is crush. Okay, so we're going to go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. We're going to move around a little bit this Bible class to tie things together, because the Bible is like if you take your two hands and fit them together, it's kind of really nice, perfect. That's how the Bible fits together. There's no like, well, this book says this way over here, this book says that way over here. They don't reconcile. They reconcile perfectly. Every verse is referenced throughout all the books. They tie together in a perfect tapestry written by different men over thousands of years. How could that happen? Because God, the Holy Spirit, without altering their personality, fit it all together perfectly. There's no contradiction in God. He's immutable. He cannot change. He never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You'll run across some of these people. Well, the God of the Old Testament is a lot different than God of the New Testament. Not a bit. Exactly the same. And that's our guarantee, because that's part of his promise. A promise is only as good as the person that makes it. Because I've had a lot of promises over my life from people, and the promise is no damn good. Because the person is no damn good. And you know that. So people can promise you all sorts of stuff. But are they going to keep their word? And as my dad told me, and I'm sure his dad told him, a man is only as good as his word. If your word's no good, you're no good. Of course, we already know we're no good. Therefore, don't give your word unless you intend to keep it. Because people freely give their word. I rarely give my word because I don't really want to be bound to it. Now, when God gives his word, it's irrevocable. And this first promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that's God speaking. Irrevocable. He'll never turn his back because he's perfect. Humans, you got to roll the dice. God, there is no roll of the dice. He's absolutely perfect. If you look at John chapter 8, that covers the same concept. But Jesus said, I'm the Father of one. My Father gave his word, and I'm going to execute that word. And then the crowd was very antagonistic. And we're going to see this later today. Jesus said, before Abraham existed, I existed. That really got him. Because how could you exist before Abraham? They said, you're not even 50 years old yet. Because I'm God. Therefore, I'm the Father of one. I'm going to do these things. God cannot lie. And that's a wonderful thing, because a lot of other religions, their God would like pull a fast one on you. It depends on what mood he's in. Yeah, maybe you're in, maybe you're not in. Because most religions are based on good deeds. And how do you know if you did it good enough good deeds? There's no guarantee. So in this Bible class, if someone says, are you saved? You just say, you're damn right I'm saved. You can say it boldly because you know it doesn't depend on you. Thank goodness. Because if it depended on you, yeah, you better roll your eyes, because you wouldn't be able to answer. But you have confidence. This is called ELPIS, one of the problem-solving devices. Remember, confidence. Hope won. Would you reach that level when somebody says, are you saved? And you say with confidence, absolutely. A lot of Christians are offended when you say that. Oh, you're just so arrogant. You can't say that. Yeah, I can. And it's not based on me. It's based on, I believe what God said. That's not arrogance. That's just belief. You don't. And you're still mired in human good, trying to help God out. God doesn't need your help. So in Galatians chapter 3:15, we started with this concept of a human contract, just so these people could understand. And they understood that, they had their culture. They understand when you have a contract, you can't get out of it. It's in. So now we go to verse 16. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, the promise of salvation is only to those on positive volition. Every human is a candidate for salvation because Christ died on the cross for the sins of all humans, even those he knows will reject him. That way, the unbeliever can't say, well, I didn't get a fair chance. This is unlimited atonement, because God can easily answer that. Yeah, you did. I died for your sins. Even though knowing that you were going to reject me, I still suffered for your sins. Because if Jesus Christ only died for the sins of those that he knew would believe in him, he wouldn't be on the cross for 3 hours. Might be 10 minutes. Because the Bible says the vast majority of humans reject grace. But see, he died for every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. So they're all candidates for salvation. But you do have to do something to be saved. But the doing is all grace. You just have to say, I'll take it. That's it. And that's the problem with most humans. They hate grace. I mean, it's just incredible. John chapter 3, verse 19. In fact, all throughout John, he uses the analogy of light and darkness. They hate it. They want the darkness, which is works, human works. Go to Psalm chapter 97 real quick. Psalm chapter 97. We'll come back to Galatians chapter 3. Go to Psalm 97. Because we've done John so many times, you go, well, you're going to do John again. Well, I like inculcation. But Psalm is about the middle of your Bible. And it's chapter 97. And here we go. Psalm 97. And it's about verse 15, if I have to recall correctly. But as soon as I get to 97, we'll find it. Okay. Oh, yeah, there it is, 10. There it is, John chapter 97, verse 10. Everybody got it? 97, verse 10. This is David writing this. It says, hate evil. And that word, of course, is sa-ne, which means to hate, to absolutely detest something. Well, this is not hate in the terms of sin. This is something that you're totally against. Remember, God said, Jacob, I love, and Esau, I hate. Well, hate is a middle attitude sin, but he's expressing, I have nothing to do with it. That's what we're told to do. Hate evil. Evil. Remember in John, it says men love the evil. Because men love the darkness because their deeds were evil. And that word is rahach. And that means evil, malignant. So hate evil, you who love the Lord. Okay, if I ask you, everybody raise their hand that loves the Lord. We'll all raise our hand, right? So what's our command? Hate evil. So to fill out this puzzle, we got to figure out, well, what's evil? Does that mean drinking and, smoking dope or stealing or lying? That's child's play. That doesn't refer to evil. That's not the evil. The evil in John chapter 3, verse 19 and following is good deeds. Hate human works. Because you're not saved by human works, and the Christian way of life is not human good deeds. Now, I encourage you to be a good citizen. I try to be a good citizen. But unbelievers can be good citizens. And if an unbeliever can do it, is that the Christian way of life? This is logic 101. No. Anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. They can be wonderful people. I know a lot of wonderful unbelievers going to hell. So this is not talking about that, but the Bible commands us to be model citizens. Right? Pay your taxes. Don't for flush people. Don't cheat people. Try not to lie. But that doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. You know, being a good person is great. I'm all for it. But it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. Without Bible doctrine in your brain, you cannot please God. If you want to please God, it says you please God by faith. And the word faith in that context means Bible doctrine. That's what pleases him, is when he looks inside of your soul and sees himself. And that's what's rewarded. So that's what this means. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who perseveres, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. Who's the godly ones? Well, we'll raise our hand again. We're all the godly ones. He preserves our souls. That's what's saved, is not the body, the soul. And he guarantees when you're saved, you're in. I'm going to take care of your soul, both in this mortal body and, more importantly, in the eternal state. Because the mortal state is a very short period of time. The eternal state, time is irrelevant anymore. And he preserves it. He's the one that does it, not us. He delivers it from the hand of the wicked. Yeah, God will take care of you. So we have three things here. One, if you say you love me, then you've got to hate evil. But you can't hate the evil, which is human good, unless you understand a lot of Bible doctrine. Impossible. Goes right over your head. You got to understand the basics of salvation. You got to understand grace. You got to understand a lot before you can actually hate the evil. The evil is Satan. And Satan's a genius. He doesn't fiddle around. I almost said a bad word. He doesn't fiddle around with, getting drunk and doing all this stuff that the Baptists get all upset about. What he's into is love everybody. We're all God's children. We're the children of the world. Don't get bogged down with Bible doctrine. Just be a good person. And that's all God requires of you. That sounds great. And anybody without Bible doctrine will get sucked right into that immediately. And then they're gone. They're gone. So it's not true. Okay, so that is the amplification, of course. Again, Old Testament, New Testament, this stuff's nothing new. John didn't say anything that hadn't been said before. He just said it in a different way. He expanded on it. The light comes into the world. Men hate the light. They love the darkness. And it says, why? Because their deeds are evil. It's not because of their little sin things. Because the light rejects human good 100%. The light is 100% God's plan, which is his promise. And opposing that is all the forces of Satan, which says, no. Yeah, what? That's what the Galatians did when Paul came to them. Paul came to them and said, you guys want to go to heaven? Yeah. What do we got to do? Just believe that Christ died for your sins. That's it. I mean, we don't have to. No, you don't do anything. You don't have to. No, you don't do anything. I mean, I mean that. Yep, that's it. And so they responded by the thousands, they believed. Then when Paul left town, the religious people came up behind him. What did Paul tell you about how to be saved? He just said, you believe that Christ died for your sins and you're in. I mean, we should try to be good, but we don't have to be good. We should, learn Bible doctrine. Oh, no, that's not true. They reflected the darkness. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to do this. You've got to do that, or you're not going to heaven. You're going to hell. And these people, of course, fell for it. They fell for it hook, line, and sinker. Sink. Very few resisted it. And they said, I guess we got to do that. And that's why Paul was writing this very stern letter to them, like, who has bewitched you? Are you really that stupid? Didn't I stay there and give you the basics 101? Well, they fell for it. And they certainly did. So Paul's trying to get them back on the railroad track. So we're back to Galatians again, chapter 3. But I guess part of our Bible study today is how it all fits together. You see how it all fits together. So back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul continuing his discussion, he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And we go back to Galatians to talk about the seed. Who's the seed? Well, the seed are all the believers. That's you. You're the seed of Abraham. Well, I'm not Jewish. Yeah, you're still the seed of Abraham. Because it's talking about salvation. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. Now, the seed here, to the one, what does that mean? Well, we just studied that. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus is the seed. We come out of that. We're in the family of God. We're in union with Christ. But Christ is the seed that the serpent is going to crush on the heel. He's the one. That's God's plan. That's God's promise. My promise is I'm going to save you by grace. All you got to do, Adam and Eve, is say, I'll take it. They did. Let me put these animal skins on you. And every time you have this, I know when I get my good clothes on, I feel happy. Oh, they fit so nice. And I think about, man, I wish all my clothes fit that nice. Well, that's what they thought about. Wow, this is God's grace. He saved us. And of course, you don't want to wear them all the time. You wear them out, so you wear your crappy clothes. When they wear their crappy clothes, they were thinking about, I want to put my good clothes back on to remember that. Well, that's part of the ritual. Rituals teach things to people. That's part of their ritual. It was their teaching tool they had with them for a long time. So he says, and two seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So there's no doubt who he's talking to. He's referring back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Because remember, Paul didn't have the New Testament to teach these people. Galatians was probably written about 50 A.D. We probably had the book of Mark in 45 A.D., maybe James's letter, but you didn't have a whole lot of books. They weren't circulating. So when they taught Bible classes, where do they teach it from? Genesis, Exodus, Job. That was their Bible when they opened it up to do church studies in the early church. Now, they get these letters, and they start circulating the letters. They teach the letters too. But see, Paul taught them from Genesis. Genesis 3:15. Verse 17, what I'm saying is this. In other words, this is an English technique for you writers and scholars. You tell people what you're telling them, and then you say, in other words, you tell them again, same thing, to make sure they get it. So he says, what I am saying is this. We might translate that in our modern English. In other words, the law, which is the Mosaic law, which came 430 years, I said 460, sorry, 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. So we can all fit this puzzle together. The law given 430 years after Abraham was saved. Abraham latched on to the promise of Genesis 3:15. He believed in the Lord, that's the seed from Genesis 3:15. It was credited to his account for righteousness. Amen. And we know, we haven't done a detailed study of Abraham, but we've looked at it from time to time over the years. We know that Abraham didn't have a magical lifestyle change at the age of 20. I'm saved, and now, praise the Lord, I'll never do this again. He was a pretty rotten person. He'd stab you in the back, hold on to your wallet. Had a beautiful wife, but he mistreated her as well. You know? he was a piece of work. But at the age of 99, he finally reached spiritual maturity. It took him from 20 to 99. What's that? Quick math. Almost 80 years to get there. Disciples didn't even take that long. And they were knuckleheads for the first 3 years, right, when Christ was on the earth. After they saw the resurrected Christ, they started to get busy. And within 10, 5 years, probably before that, all of them zoomed up to maturity. All of them. But Abraham, 80 years? 79. That's a long time. And how long did it take his wife? Well, she got there about 90. So in terms of the time frame, she was younger than he was, 10 years younger. But she got there quicker than he did. But she was a piece of work too. Oh, yeah. She was a piece of work. Her name was Sarah, right? Sarai. Now, her name was actually changed. Because the initial name she had was, if you look at the Hebrew translation, it says princess. Oh, that's a nice name to call her. She's a princess. But see, sometimes we use the word with parentheses around princess, which means you're a pain in the you-know-what. That's what she was. She was a little princess with parentheses around it. It wasn't like she's the nice little princess in some fairy tale, just a wonderful person. No, she was a little princess, a little spoiled princess. And see, her looks went to her head. But God kind of reversed things on her because she was the best-looking woman of her day. Whatever you think is a good-looking woman, that was her. She had everything, and all the girls hated her because she was so attractive. But then they started to sneer at her because they had something she didn't have. Oh, yeah, you got all those looks, long legs that go up to here or whatever you think is good-looking on a woman, but we can have kids and you can't. Ooh, that got her. Because that was hugely prized in the ancient world. If you were a barren woman, No, uh-uh. So the ugliest of the ugly woman in the village has three kids running around, and here comes good-looking Sarai. You know, okay, what are those looks doing for you? So they both got there, is my point. And that's what we have here is the Christ. And then he says, verse 17, what I'm saying is this. In other words, the law, Mosaic law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So the law, that's what these Galatians fell for. The religious people came in and said, you're not keeping the Mosaic law, you're going to hell. What? That's not what Paul told us. So Paul's saying, he's using by analogy, Adam, but he used Abraham, because the Jews always, Abraham's the father of Jews. He's the end all and be all with Moses. Abraham and Moses, the two little doorknobs there. So Paul's using a very logical argument. The promise that God made on how you're saved was way before Moses got the law, right? So the law doesn't cancel out the promise. It can't. Because once God gives his word, nothing can cancel out that word. The Mosaic law cannot cancel it. The Mosaic law was not designed to save you. It was designed for several things, but not for salvation. It was designed to show you that you need a Savior, as if we didn't know it already. It was designed to convict you of sin. Now, there's other codexes in the Mosaic Law. Codex number 2 is designed to teach you about the Messiah. More information than the seed of the woman. We're going to give you a whole lot of information through the rituals about who this person and the work of Jesus is going to be. They didn't know his name was Jesus. And then Codex number 3 was health and sanitation issues on how to have large groups of people together. But it certainly does not save you, and that's what Paul is trying to say. Pretty logical argument. If you're reasonable, you can say, well, if I accept the premise that God is perfect, and God may have promised on how I'm saved, well, then he can't abrogate that promise because it's a contract. That's how we started our Bible class. Even humans have a contract that you can't get rid of it. God's not, and God is perfect. He's not a weasel human. He cannot go against his word. Impossible. Impossible. So Paul makes a pretty good legal, logical argument for the legal scholars in the room. And we will stop here, get some coffee, and we'll come back in about 5 minutes. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.